the suffering and death of the servant in our place, bearing our sin, justifying us in his righteousness. And then what do we find next in Isaiah's prophecy? A great invitation. A great invitation. And we're going to see this morning in these two chapters as a twofold invitation for needy people like us. Shout for joy, come to the waters. Shout for joy, come to the waters. Look at it in the text, chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one. Chapter 55, verse 1. Everyone, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What great invitations flowing from the gracious work of God for us and the redemptive work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let's first look at chapter 54. The invitation goes out, shout for joy, O barren one. Let's begin by reading the first 10 verses of this chapter. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will remember no more. How many of us need to hear this word? You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For what? For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Shout for joy. Out of what we are told in Isaiah 53, the people of God, those who are recipients of this sacrifice for sin by the Messiah, should shout or sing for joy. The Hebrew word here means to give a ringing cry, to cry out, to rejoice greatly, to sing out in triumph. That's the effect of God's saving grace in our lives. It's something that comes from within. These aren't just words that come from our lips, just going through the routines of outward worship. Not just giving God lip service. It's a response that comes from within. This shouting, this kind of singing for joy, comes from hearts that have been changed by this one who's borne our iniquities and justified us by his righteousness. And this isn't singing we do, you know, just at certain parts of our order of service. You know, we sing as a call to worship. Okay, check. That's over. All right, we sing in a response to our scripture reading. Check. We sing as a preparation for the sermon. Check. We sing a closing song. Check. Okay, I did my duty. No. This is a cry, a shout, a song that is just welling up from within us, out of hearts that have been humbled and touched and are amazed by God's grace and mercy. How, realizing, as we sang in that song earlier, how sweet and awful is the place, how undeserving we are, and how great our sin is, and yet how much greater is our Savior and His perfect sacrifice for our sin. If that's true, how can I not sing for joy? So it's good for us to ask ourselves, as we're singing songs of praise to God, what's going on within us? Are we just going through the motions? Are we just thinking about how I might not care for this particular song? Our minds somewhere else entirely. We're thinking about something else, but I know the song so well, or perhaps I'm just voicing the words, you know, out of routine. Or are we really thinking about the words we're singing? Are we really thinking and meditating on our great God and Savior and His great grace to us? And so we're then lifting up to Him a heartfelt song of praise and thanksgiving. And notice the grace here. Notice the great grace shown to the people who are singing, who are called to sing for joy. The contrast that's made in the rest of verse 1, you know, catch the contrast here, because I had to really think through this, looking at the words of the text. The contrast is between a woman who has no chance of having children, who is barren and childless, who is desolate, who's without the care and support of a husband, and then one who is going to bear sons and have a family so large that it's going to fill the earth. That's the contrast here. And this great family that's given to her is not obtained by human means. Notice what it says. She's barren. Okay? She never has borne a child. She was never in labor. She was made desolate. Her children will be more than the married woman. No, her great joy in being delivered from a barren and fruitless life to a full and fruitful, satisfying life, it's something that's brought about by God, supernaturally. I mean, you can notice who the husband is in verse 5. This isn't a natural thing. It's a gift of God. The picture here is of a people who once knew shame and disappointment in themselves, now being given joy and fulfillment. A great family. This is what God does for us in the servant, Jesus Christ, and His redemptive work for us. Think about what this prophecy would have meant for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. That in spite of the fact that they're going to be taken into captivity by Babylon, why? Because of their own rebellion against God, their own sins against God, in spite of the fact that their land, their families, their way of life is about to be devastated, and all is going to seem lost, hopeless, God is faithful to His promises. God will not forget them. God is not done with them. He will restore them. This is the language of verses 1 to 10 that we read. These are imageries and language that the people of Judah would have understood. That because of what the coming suffering servant accomplishes for them in chapter 53, the rejected people of God are going to be restored. Just like a woman who's barren, who can't imagine the blessings of being surrounded by a large family. But because of what Christ, the Messiah, will accomplish for you in His own suffering and death and resurrection, you can sing. You can shout for joy. You're going to be delivered and blessed in ways you can't imagine. In fact, verse 2, you're going to have to make your tent bigger. You're going to have to make your tent bigger. Look at this. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations. You can't even imagine this now, but this is what's coming. And we'll resettle the desolate cities. So, you know that little tent you're living in now? You know, your low expectations, Your despair, your lack of faith in my promises, God says, well, that needs to change. I'm going to fill your life with so many children, so much fruit, so many blessings. You need to enlarge your tent. In fact, this command was given to them now, before all that came upon them. You need to start enlarging your tent now. In other words, what? Believe my promises now. Believe my promises of your restoration. Start making preparations now. And this is not just a promise to Judah in the Old Testament, that she's going to be brought back from her captivity. The language here, of course, points to something far greater and far more reaching. Your descendants will possess nations. This isn't about just what's going on there in Israel. This is going to happen all over the world, he's saying. And this is what God is doing, isn't it? This is what God is accomplishing through the Messiah who has come and through his church, building this church, growing his family around the world. We hear from David and Emily next week. Think about that. Think about the family of God growing, our tent growing in Ecuador, and people hearing the gospel and coming to Christ, and churches being planted. And of course, this will be consummated in the new heaven and new earth to come, when we will experience life forever as part of a great eternal family in Christ. Joy, relationship, security. No more shame, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. In fact, here's what's going to happen. This is how great our salvation is in Christ. You will forget the shame of your youth. How many of us live with that kind of a thing? You're going to forget it. And the reproach of your widowhood, and just the horrifying experience of that, you will remember no more. Why not? For what? Your husband is your maker. Your husband is your maker. As I prepared this sermon, I was looking forward to Isaiah 54 for a long time, because guess whose favorite chapter of the Bible this is? Our dear sister Evelyn, who's faced widowhood three times and is now in that place again. But she claims this verse, and she's reminded me of it many times. And I had the opportunity to sit with her this week and give her a preview of today's sermon. But your husband is your maker, the one who takes us for himself, the one who commits himself to us forever, the one who loves us, who's committed himself to provide for us, to protect us and satisfy us. And how does he do that? Chapter 53, by bearing our sins in our place and delivering us to a new life of trusting him and loving him and living for him and being in intimate relationship with him. This is why we see so clearly in the New Testament that the church of Jesus Christ is what? The bride of Christ. His bride, his wife. We see this spoken clearly in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 21. Ephesians 5. 22. This is how God wants us to understand his love for us, his redemptive and sanctifying work in our lives, and his promise of eternal life with him. Look at, maybe you turned there already, but if not, listen to Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. All those who've been saved by his grace, Ephesians chapter 2, brought to faith in him, brought into a new life of following him. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And what's the most important reason, husbands, we need to love our wives? Because it's a picture of Christ. By his grace, we're a picture of Christ. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that, what? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself Think of a bride coming down the aisle on her wedding day, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no, this is the best wedding dress ever, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christian, this is our faithful eternal husband and his faithful work in us and for us. And the wedding day is coming. Christian, the wedding day is coming when we will be presented to our betrothed Savior in all this glory that he's preparing us for. And we will live with him forever, loving him and serving him without sin and in the fullness of joy. Can't wait, right? If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you just jump for joy just thinking about that day, can't you? And this is what John brings out in Revelation 21 as he brings out this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. And I saw, listen to this, the holy city, New Jerusalem. What's the holy city? What's New Jerusalem? Now think about this. Coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And who's that holy city? Who's New Jerusalem? John is told there in Revelation 21, verse 9, come here, and when I show you this New Jerusalem, what am I showing you? Revelation 21, 9, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, his church, all believers in him. This is what Revelation 21 is describing and picturing. Verse 5 in our text, your husband is your maker. And what else? Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Think of that term, the Holy One of Israel. You just think of that term in itself, it invokes fear and terror before this one who rightly judges us from the heart for our sinfulness against him, who we rightly deserve to be have the penalty of death forever. And yet, what does it say here? He has become our Redeemer. How's that? Chapter 53. He took upon himself our sin, the punishment of our sin, and sets us free to worship and serve him. We deserve his wrath, but we've received his redeeming love and grace, verses 6 through 8. God was angry, and rightly so, at the rejection and rebellion of his people, but in his great mercy and compassion, he forgives, and he gathers, and he restores. Verse 7, look at the contrast here given to us. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In outbursts of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. See that contrast? Anger for a moment. Loving kindness that is everlasting. This is our Lord, our Redeemer, our faithful and eternal husband. And it's his compassion upon all those who are his people in Jesus Christ. And as we've said, Isaiah isn't just writing about Judah being restored back to her land from captivity. He's writing about a people being restored to their God. In verses 9 and 10, God's saying that just as he made a promise to Noah, he's making a promise to his redeemed people, saying, I will not be angry with you anymore. End of verse 9. I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, things in this world may crumble. But what? My loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken. Why? Because of the work of Christ. That will never be shaken. All our hope is in Christ, isn't it? That's why and how these things can be true for us. Because of Christ, the Redeemer, who took upon himself the wrath of God in our place. So that by faith in him, we are forgiven. We are restored. So that God could instead of pouring out upon us his wrath, as we deserve, he can then pour out upon us his loving kindness, and compassion. As we talked about last week, this is why we need to preach the gospel to our minds and our hearts every day. It's because we so easily get our eyes off of him and onto our circumstances, on our feelings, on the things of this world. How we just need to preach the gospel and turn our eyes back to Christ who never fails. And then in verses 11 through 17, God continues to call us to shout and sing for joy because of the promise of a permanent home that he's preparing for us, his bride, his people. Verse 11, O afflicted one, this is where we live now, right? O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. See the connection with Revelation 21? All those jewels that John pictures it as. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being, the shalom of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. What is this? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. O afflicted one. O afflicted one, verse 11. Don't we often experience affliction in this fallen world? These fallen bodies, fallen relationships, fallen societies. And when we allow those afflictions to control our minds and our hearts, our attitudes, what happens? We fail to experience the comfort that is ours in Christ, the comfort of God's promises to us in Christ. And so the Lord reminds us of his promises, of what he's preparing us for, what he's preparing for us to be his precious jewels. Just like in the garments of the high priest in the Old Testament, those precious jewels fitted on them. We're like these precious jewels that are the beauty of God's holiness in us, his grace sanctifying us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Why? So that we will shine forth his glory in our lives. That we, his church, his people, would be the holy city, the city of righteousness and peace, Jerusalem, city of peace, city of righteousness. This is our heritage. This is why Christ came. This is what Christ is doing. Verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. As we've said, one day, no more sin. No more oppression from the world around us. No more fear. No more enemies coming against us. This is the home he's preparing for us and preparing us for. All of it in anticipation of the fulfillment described in Revelation 21 and 22. And this glorious eternal future for the people of God is guaranteed by God himself, verses 16 and 17. It's his sovereignty over all things that is the reason we can shout for joy, the reason we can sing for joy, that he is sovereign over governments. He is sovereign over the enemies of the church right now. He is accomplishing his work to bring about the consummation of his kingdom in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, what a great promise, what a great assurance for the believer in Christ. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And not only that, but your vindication is from him. Your vindication is from him. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. He vindicates us. Well, how can that be true? How can these things be true of weak, broken, guilty sinners like us? only because of Christ. As Paul says it in Romans 8, if God is for us in Christ, what's the question? Who can be against us? If he has delivered his own son over for us, Isaiah 53, how will he not freely give us all things for our good? If he's given us Christ in his sacrifice, is he going to withhold what we really need for our good? Of course not. Of course not. Everything that happens to us comes through our Father's hand for our good. If he has justified us in Christ, what's the question Paul asks? Who can condemn us? Nothing, in fact, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Isaiah goes right from this into the second part of this great invitation that flows out of Isaiah 53. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Here's the great gospel invitation. Everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. Chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy. Same language as 54 verse 1. All creation is going to break forth into shouts of joy before you, the redemption of God's people. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, the first word there in the Hebrew is a little difficult to translate into English. Ho, or hohi, is a transliteration of the Hebrew. So the New American Standard just said, I'm just going to transliterate it, ho. It could also be translated, ah, or alas. What is it? It's a cry of someone who wants to get our attention. For what? To get our attention to see and receive salvation, pardon, abundance from God that is free for the taking by needy sinners. It's free for the taking by needy sinners. Isn't this good news? There's no other gospel like it. There is no other gospel outside the gospel, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, that offers grace, salvation, free for the taking. Everything else, you got to earn it in some way, merit it in some way. But notice that if we're truly going to come and receive it, we have to see and acknowledge our need before God. If you don't see and acknowledge your need before God, you'll never come. Everyone who what? Thirsts. come to the waters. You're not going to come and eat and drink of God's provision if you don't realize your thirst. You don't realize your need. How many of us here live for years, maybe even decades, not realizing our true thirst and need before God? And that too is a work, Jesus spoke of this, it's a work of God's grace and power within our hearts through the gospel, opening our eyes, changing our hearts. This is what he said, you must be what? Born again. Before you can even see the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, to see your great need before God through the hearing of the gospel. And it's those who then see their need who receive God's provision of salvation in Christ. In fact, isn't this what we see in the all many gospel invitations of Jesus in the gospels? Matthew 11:28. Come to me who? All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you see the weariness of your soul before God? Do you feel the heaviness of your sin? Come to me for rest. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And what do you say to the Samaritan woman? I'll give you living water that will satisfy you forever. Luke 5:31-32, he said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous. What's he saying there? That there's some people who are righteous in themselves? No. Those who think they're righteous before God in themselves, who are deceived by sin. I haven't come to call them. I've come to call sinners, those who see their sinfulness before God. This is why tax collectors and prostitutes were getting into the kingdom of heaven before the self-righteous Pharisees, because they owned their guilt and their need, and they were ready to receive Christ. Those are the ones, Jesus said, I've come to call to repentance. If you're going to come and receive all that God has to give, you have to first recognize that you are in great need. If you think you're self-sufficient, even in part, you're never really going to come in true repentance and faith. If you think you've got it all figured out on your own, I've got this, God, you know, I'll call on you if you need your help. You'll never come. Now, this should have been obvious to the nation of Judah at this point. Not only their need of deliverance from foreign powers who were far greater than them, but their need of deliverance from their own enslaving sin and guilt before God. And things they couldn't, that enslavement they couldn't free themselves from. But you know what? Our own need before God should be just as obvious to us. By the Spirit and Word of God, it's clear that we are in need, and the things of this world, our own flesh, cannot save us and cannot satisfy us. They can't deliver us. And in fact, they constantly leave us empty, unsatisfied, don't they? And God, in His great love and mercy, comes to us and says, all who thirst, come to me. I'll give you everything you need. You don't have it. The world doesn't have it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. Just come. It's free. Stop wasting your time, verse 2. Stop wasting your money, your life on things that don't satisfy. Just come to me and receive. God's word calls out to us here, doesn't it? End of verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance that someone else has purchased for you. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. True life, true sustenance, true satisfaction, God says, is in my word and in my provision of redemption and an everlasting covenant with you. That's where true life is found. Listen that you might live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, as God promised to David and through the Savior who would come through David's line, and the blessings through him that will come to the world, that will come to all peoples. Verses 4 and 5. You can be a part of this life, this everlasting covenant, this people of God's faithful mercies, a people who will not only be justified, chapter 53, but also, look at the end of verse 5, glorified. It's part of the golden chain, isn't it, of Revelation 8, 28 through 30. Justified and glorified. Respond to this gracious invitation of the Lord. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. One thing that that tells us is something very sobering as we live in this present world. There will come a time when the Lord will no longer be found by sinners. There will be a day when it will be too late to seek him for salvation. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into this world the first time, not to condemn the world, John 3 says, but to save the world through him. He came to save sinners, to accomplish the necessary work to redeem sinners in his obedient life, his righteousness, and his atonement, his sacrificial death for us, and his victorious resurrection. And the free offer of the gospel of salvation in Christ for all who trust in him continues to go out, calling people to himself. The Spirit is working right now all around the world. I pray working right here in our own hearts to draw people in. Seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. But the day is coming when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come again, a second time. And Hebrews 9 says, this time to bring what? Judgment. Final judgment upon this world. And at that point, it will be too late. That's why the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. It's really foolish presumption to put it off. Deal with it later. The only proper response of this Savior and this everlasting covenant of salvation is to repent and believe. Isn't that what we see in verses 6 and 7? Repentance and faith, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. If you don't do that, you don't come to Christ. You can't hang on to your sin and just have Christ and get your ticket to heaven. There's a turning from other things, living for other things, turning from sin to serve sin, turning to Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And the promise is he will have compassion on him. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, there's nothing you've done that God cannot forgive. His pardon is abundant. Perhaps you don't understand this as you hear the gospel. Perhaps it doesn't make sense to you. Free grace? Abundant pardon? That doesn't make sense to me, because it doesn't make sense to the natural mind. It's amazing grace. And it's according to the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. See, we talked about that last week. We get off into this. This is where we get into problems when we take the gospel, the biblical gospel, salvation in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And people don't like that. It doesn't make sense to them. They're not real. It's not real appealing. And we shift it, make it according to the wisdom of man, and try to get people to accept it. What does it say here? It's not according to the wisdom of man. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, verses 8 and 9 are typically verses we use to speak of God's sovereignty over our lives, God's sovereignty over our circumstances, that help us to trust him when we don't understand. And that's all true, certainly. But don't we need to see these verses better in their context here? What's the context? The context is the gospel invitation, the only gospel that saves anyone. That is not according to man's wisdom. It's not according to our own way of thinking, our own way of living. You know how we think we can achieve salvation and meaning and eternal life? It's according to the wisdom and grace of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, not of self-trust, self-merit. We may think eternal life is something we have to earn, something we have to merit in some way, shape, or form. That's my way, right? If I were God, here's how I would do it. God says, no, No, it's not my way. Not only is that not possible for sinful people before an all-holy, all-knowing God, but it's all. But also his way is a way of what? Grace. Pure grace. I remember my mentor in college, one of the books he gave me, he put in there, when I began my pastoral ministry, said, Jeff, keep preaching pure grace. Keep preaching pure grace. He just retired a couple weeks ago. I was thinking of that, and I hope I do. Pure grace, where God does all the necessary work. It's his righteousness we need. It's his sacrifice for our sin. We simply receive it in repentance and faith. Trust in it, rest in it, and then what? All the glory and praise goes to him, as it should. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, the natural mind, what? Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because God weighs our foolishness to our darkened, depraved, fallen minds, self-trusting minds. And we can, Paul says, we cannot understand them in ourselves. They must be what? Spiritually discerned. See, here's the work of the Spirit of God through the Word, through the Gospel. And we can be assured that God's work through his word, just be faithful to the word, just give people the word. Because his work, in both in saving his people and judging the world, will be accomplished. Nothing's going to stop it. That's what we see in verses 10 and 11. His word will go out, and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear fruit. What fruit? I mean, here's, we get this picture of sprouting, bearing fruit, and all this stuff. What fruit? The fruit of the church, the fruit of the growth that we've seen already, of God's people filling the earth. Verse 10, as the rain, the snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding the matter for which I sent it. We just need to give the word. God will do the work. We have great confidence, don't we, in this, as we faithfully proclaim the word of God and share the gospel with others. God is accomplishing his work through it. It will never return empty or void. And it never fails to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. But yeah, Pastor, that sounds great, but what about when it's rejected? What about when it's ignored? Does that mean God or his word has failed? No. No, it means God may be doing something else through the speaking of his word that we don't realize at the time. Maybe his timetable is different than ours. How many years did you might have a father or mother who prayed faithfully for you before you came to Christ? Do you think she thought all those years, oh, God's failing, God's failing? His timetable may be different than ours, or his purpose may be glorifying himself in other ways, like the justice, bringing out the justice of his judgment. But God is always accomplishing his purposes in the proclamation of his word. And so the people of God, followers of Christ, are brought then full circle to the joy that is ours, and not only ours, but to all creation, described here in verses 12 and 13. Because of the confidence of verses 6 through 11, we have the promise of verses 12 and 13. For you will go out, how? With joy. And be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, to Yahweh, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is describing the fullness of joy that's awaiting us, Christian, in the new world to come. Isaiah is going to expand upon this in the chapters that follow. You will go out. Notice the term go out, freed from exile. Think of the picture of the Jews returning back to the land in the Old Testament. You will go out of bondage into a great liberation. Everything will be made new. No more curse. No more thorn bush. We sing it, joy of the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. Right, that was terrible. But no more curse, no more thorn bush, no more creation groaning under corruption. What's this describe? Transformation, right? Transformation that has begun now through the gospel, where? In the hearts and lives of his people, the church. The fruit of the Spirit being born in us and through us on the earth. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, though our outer man is decaying, we all feel that, right? Young people, you'll feel it someday. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, more and more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Reconciled to God through Christ. Given as Christians a ministry. Why are we still here, Christian? Here's one reason. You've been given a ministry. If you've been reconciled to God through Christ, you have a ministry, a message of reconciliation to give to the world. And that's a beautiful message, isn't it? We're urging people, Paul says, to be reconciled to God through Christ. Are you still urging people? You're still urging people to be reconciled to God through Christ? You praying with that urgency for people? But as we said, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and bring final judgment to this present world and final transformation to his people in the world to come. God will do it, and it will all be for his glory, a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off, all things made new forever for those who are in Christ. Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the only Savior who bears our iniquities and justifies us before God, so that this invitation can go out, inviting us to shout, to sing for joy, O barren people, because he delivers us from our barrenness and desolation and shame into family. That's what you have in Christ, a great family. And acceptance and security, and inviting us in our spiritual thirst to come and freely drink and receive his abundant provision for pardon, peace, and eternal life. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel that we've seen again proclaimed here in through your prophet Isaiah, fulfilled in our Lord and Savior. Father, renew us this day in the hope we have, the grace we have, the new life we have as your people to share with the world around us, to be your mouth and hands and feet, to spread your word, spread your worth and glory, calling people to come to the waters, come to Christ, freely take, freely drink. He will satisfy you. He will save you. Lord, renew us in the gospel this day and renew us in our gospel mission this week. All to your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.